At this time, our children's ministry is open. So we have nursery if you have 0 to 3 year olds. We have right through this door. If you have a pre-K kindergartner, they can go straight through this door and into the room there. And then upstairs we have first through third and fourth through sixth. So just let you know so you can take advantage of that. We are in Luke, and we are coming up against the passages that I taught on 2 weeks ago, where Jesus is making his entry down into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Their palm fronds are being waved. They are calling and chanting. And so he makes his way. So at this point, we are in chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. Some of your Bibles may have, if they have a heading over specific areas, it may say Jesus cleanses the temple. I am going to attempt, about 5 minutes ago, I realized I did not have my glasses. And so I'm going to hold this down here, and we are going to read through 45 through 48. If you would stand, if you're able to stand as we read through the scripture together this morning. And he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. You may be seated. Thank you. The triumphal entry in what we're saying, that the cleansing of the temple, were really one premeditated fabric together. And Jesus orchestrated these, and we're going to see, because we have to take a look at Old Testament to come into an understanding of what's unfolding here in the New Testament. So maybe you gravitate more to when reading more to one or the other, New Testament, Old Testament, but we've got to come into an understanding that without both of them, we won't be able to understand exactly what's going on, and a lot of times even the context of what is happening and what's being told to us. We're going to look at the Old Testament scripture throughout as we look at these, because it's just three short verses, but what is going on are monumental in the process. We are at the beginning of the Passion Week. So really, from this point forward in our scripture, although we're going to go through till Easter and end our study of the book of Luke on this next Easter, these next chapters, Palm Sunday, started that process. And so we're finding ourselves probably on Tuesday by the time he's in the temple and teaching. And so the remainder of our chapters are going to be what he's teaching in the temple, and then ultimately his arrest and crucifixion. But we see in this the triumphal entry by his prophetic knowledge of this unridden foal donkey that was found in another town. He says, tell him the Lord needs him, and they do so, and he brings it in. It's concise straight out of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the crowds understood this and began to chant lines from the Hallel Psalms, these psalms that were chanted during Passover, Psalms 113 through 118, but specifically 118 verse 26, where they're saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus had deliberately arranged everything. Even as weeping over Jerusalem was part of this process, and it showed it revealed his heart for the lost, the heart of the King of Kings. And we talked about this specific timing. God's timing is perfect, and God's plan is perfect. And although the outcomes or what that plan is may not line up with what we would like or what we expect, we have to understand through Scripture that God is a good God, and God can work in and through all circumstances. God's timing is precise. He's in control, and all this happened at Passover, the chosen time for the Lamb to die, literally in the sacrifices that were made in the temple, and ultimately the Lamb of God. We see the same divine control that we saw in him coming down in the temple cleansing. The verse the crowds had been chanting to Jesus, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," echoed the question that messengers from John the Baptist had earlier asked about Jesus. Are you the one? Are you the one who was to come? This question about his coming was generated from their knowledge of out of Malachi. The prophecy of out of Malachi 3:1 says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. "The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, saying, 'The Lord says, the Lord Almighty.'" So we understand that the chant repeated by the crowds was the answer of this messianic expectation of Malachi, emphasizing that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple. So this is why Jesus, in a conscious fulfillment of the prophecy, ends up in the temple. So we had found in Luke 2:49 earlier, when Jesus' parents were searching for him and found him in the temple, Jesus referred to it as his Father's house, saying, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Now Jesus establishes himself as sovereign in his Father's house. And what is it that the king of the temple does? Well, ultimately, we see him, and we're going to elaborate on it, but we see him purge it of worship abuse, and in doing so, prepares it for his ministry and preaching, and ultimately points to himself becoming the temple of his people. So he's purging it from abuse, worship abuse. He's preparing it and ultimately pointing to himself as the temple of his people. And he was in control of every action and every word. And so action, we see in our few verses that we've read through, Luke describes in very concise, specific sentence, verse 45, "Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling." Okay, so we'll talk about that just so we can understand. The commercial abuse of God's house had grown out of the worshipper's needs. to obtain unblemished animals for sacrifice. So they would come during this Passover. They would need an unblemished animal. We'll read in Leviticus 1:3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And so we have this need of these offerings. And then in addition to that, there was an annual requirement that every male Israelite pay a half a shekel temple tax. And that's found in Exodus 30, 11 through 14. Tells us, the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give offering. So as you can imagine, as people traveled in, this would often necessitate the exchanging of proper currency for that offering. So anytime we have any kind of process in place, I believe there will be those that want to extort or abuse the process. And so what we see historically is these exorbitant charges being made by the money changers, and this huge traffic of animals, livestock, being offered for these sacrifices. There's actual record of even upwards of 3,000 head of livestock in and around this area during these times of Passover. So those that are hog farmers or cattle farmers or any kind of farmers, you may have 50 head or a couple hundred head. We're 3,000 animals in and around this area. So you can kind of get in your mind kind of the controlled chaos, if you will, of what is unfolding. So then you have these people that are exchanging money. What a wonderful opportunity. Thank you for doing that. But those that were there were in a pickle, let's say. They needed to exchange to the proper currency, and so in doing so, I'm sure they found themselves between a rock and a hard place and needing, regardless of what the exchange rate was. So when I use these examples, I'm not casting judgment or using them. But have you been to Disney World? I love Disney World. I'm not. But when you're at Disney World and you're inside the Magic Kingdom, and you're hungry, and you're not allowed to bring outside food inside, and I want a hamburger, the hamburger should only be $2 or $3. Now, the hamburger is $16.50. The fries, I'm making this up. I mean, but they are ridiculously priced. But you catch my drift, right? If you want a hamburger, you're going to pay for the hamburger. If you want fries, that's going to be extra additional cost. There's no meal deal that I'm aware of anyway. So you get the picture. I'm there. I need to make this exchange. And so, sure, I'll give you the shekel or the half shekel that you need. It's going to cost you an equivalent of 15 of your money, and we'll do the exchange. So you get kind of this extortion. I'm not saying Disney's extortionist, please. You take it for what it's worth. So they were the middlemen, and they were under the control of the high priest at that time, Ananias. And Josephus writes in the book of Antiquities that Ananias is known as the great procurer of money. So probably not a great title to be known as the high priest, but that's what it is, and there's where we're at. So we have a huge religious scam that has been going on for years in the temple area. And I think we've got a photo, Hubie, if we've got a picture, because it's specifically where this is going on in the if you can see, the court of the Gentiles is this outer area. If you were not Jewish, that's as far as you could go. And so in these areas would be where this exchanging would be going on, and these tables and vendors and selling doves and selling these different sacrifices. And suddenly in walks the Lion of Judah. Malachi's prophetic, suddenly the Lord will come to his temple, was fulfilled. Mark's, in the book of Mark, is a little bit more graphic in its description. Mark 11:15-17, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Have you ever knocked something over? Have you ever actually tipped a table over? Or flipped a table over? It's not quiet. And it takes, depending upon the table, it takes a little effort. This is not a you don't notice it out of the corner of your eye type of thing. This is purposeful, and depending upon how it's done, can be a pretty violent and dramatic picture. Now, Jesus is indeed the meekest, the gentle. He himself said, for I am gentle and humble in heart, in Matthew 11, and also taught us, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, in Matthew 5:5. But meekness, the way I see it, meekness is not weakness. It's rather a strength of control. Meekness has the strength to not defend oneself. Jesus, when he went to the cross, for example, but meekness will boldly defend others. And on this occasion, Jesus strikes out in defense of the holiness of God the Father. So we have the picture of his actions coming in, turning these tables over, ceasing the commerce and the exchange that's going on. And now we get to the words that Jesus speaks, and they are all rooted in the Old Testament. Jesus' actions gave way to these prophetic words from the Old Testament, and the first is from Isaiah 56:7, where he says, it is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer. In the context of Isaiah 56, the meaning is, my house will be a house of prayer for the Gentiles, specifically. So this goes back to the day when Solomon dedicated the temple, as recorded in 1 Kings 8. On that day, amidst great celebrating, the empty temple received the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place. And when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Verses 10 and 11. And after blessing the people, then Solomon spread out his hands towards heaven and offered this grace, this great dedicatory prayer, which toward the end included prayer for the Gentiles and foreigners. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, For men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arms. When he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people, Israel, and may know that this is house I have built bears your name. This temple was built for Gentile evangelism. The words of Isaiah 56, sharing what God says about foreigners in the temple, are enlightening. Let no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people," and let not any eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." That's verse 3. See, no one will be excluded from God's people by ancestry or by defect if they repent and place their faith in Christ. All will be received if they come in a sincerity of heart. Isaiah concludes in 6 and 7, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, and for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord by personal decision are received into the deepest intimacy with him. And we see that intimacy progress in Isaiah 56 to the place where God is found, my holy mountain, to his presence, my house of prayer, and to acceptance at his altar. This great welcome to foreigners was not a concession, but a fulfillment of Solomon's prayer and what the Lord's house has always meant to be. And so the scandal Jesus attacked and abolished was the exclusion. The Gentiles were being excluded from the grace of God. This would ultimately reverse and be fully accomplished by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at all time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Jesus threw over the tables. He drove out these perpetrators for two reasons: the honor of his Father's name and the salvation of sinners. So Jesus' second quote comes to us out of Jeremiah 7:11. "But you have made it a den of robbers." Now this line's from Jeremiah's temple speech that he was warning to people of Jerusalem, or of Israel, who had embraced wickedness as a way of life. But they assumed that because they're being Israelites and possessing the temple, that they would be kept safe. Kind of like, here's what I believe in, but my actions don't line up, but I'm good because that's what I believe. And the prophet warned that destruction of the temple was coming. And so we get this picture, and I think we've got a second photo, just kind of, again, I do better when I can kind of imagine what's going on. But we can imagine Jeremiah standing in the front of the doors of Solomon's temple with these huge pillars on either side symbolizing God's power. And Jeremiah told approaching worshipers in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place and in the land that I gave to you of old to your fathers forever. So God's people must not think that confident musings of thinking, this is the temple of the Lord, this is where God dwells, will save them if they do not repent. The prophet argued that this safety was a delusion for those who had turned the temple into a robber's den. It goes on in verse 8 through 11. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. These robber worshipers were standing in harm's way, whether they realized it or not. And if they doubted it, he tells them in Jeremiah 7:12, go now to the place of Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. Shiloh was where the tabernacle of God once was, but in Jeremiah's time it was completely obliterated. And so in his day, Jesus predicted the temple would be destroyed, not only because it had failed to fulfill its function as a house of prayer to all, but because the people who worshipped there were corrupt. And ultimately, we just find ourselves as fools if we imagine that our association with the things of God save us. So Jesus cleanses the temple, and he appropriates this. He devotes this to a special purpose, because he goes on then afterwards to teach for several days what we will continue to read in Scripture. It was the hand of God the Father that enabled Jesus to cleanse the temple. This scene, this glorious scene of him wiping out and overtaking the court of the Gentiles. The tables were righted, no money being exchanged. The livestock had been driven away. And for several days, Jesus now is in his Father's house. The temple was his. The temple had had a significant place in the presentation of Jesus' messianic mission. It had been the holy place where, next to the Holy of Holies, that the angel Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist, which would be the Messiah's forerunner. It was in the courts of the temple that Simeon took baby Jesus in his arms and praised God. It was in the temple that Jesus first voiced his messianic awareness, this awareness that didn't you know of who he was, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? It was on the highest point in the temple that Satan tempted him to prematurely reveal who he was in the temptations of Christ. And now, after cleansing the temple and purifying it, he possessed it and taught there. So from here to the end of chapter 21, the temple is Jesus' pulpit. He is there. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because of all the people hung on his words. In chapter 21, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. So dawn to dusk, morning to night, Jesus taught in the temple. His use of the temple was this last and ultimate glory of the temple, because it would be destroyed just as Jesus would be destroyed. Jesus later predicts in Luke 21 to his disciples as they admired the temple, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Luke 21:6. And so in his Father's house, Jesus preached as prophet and judge. Jesus would soon be rejected and ejected from the temple. He prophesied this even as he taught in the temple, when he quoted an Old Testament passage in Luke 20:17. It's out of Psalms 118. "The stone of the builders rejected has become the capstone." The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus would become the capstone of God's temple, but not the temple of religious Judaism. From the onset, the temple had been the location of God's dwelling amongst his people, but Jesus' death and resurrection changed that. His death and resurrection will change that. We see this when Jesus disputed with the Jews over their first cleansing of the temple early in his ministry. John writes about it when he proposed as a sign of his authority. It says, "Destroy this temple," he's telling him in John 2:19, "destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." He wasn't talking about physically building this temple. He was talking about himself. John explains that in more detail in John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh and lived among us." The literal Greek means a tabernacle among us. Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior. He's the Messiah and our Savior. And he's everything the temple ever was or signified. He is the presence of God. Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." In Hebrews 1:3, "The Son of the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." He is the presence of God. Himself, God, he is the only access to God. John 14:6 tells us, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's our atoning sacrifice. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." He's our mediator. We see in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He is our standing. Romans 8, 38, 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is everything. Jesus is everything. He cleansed the temple for us. He commandeered the temple for us. And he is the temple for us. We must come into an understanding that Jesus is everything. Would you pray with me? God, just... In these short verses, I'm just overwhelmed with the amount that our world heaps upon us, saying, this is what you need. You have to have this. We're pulled so many different directions. But then we come to your scripture. We look at the past, the Old Testament that it's based on. We see the pictures that are unfolding. And we come into an understanding through your passages that you are all we need. That your timing is perfect. That your plan is perfect. We may not understand the processes. They may not line up with what our earthly desire may be. The desires of our heart, but we have to rest in knowing that you are everything. And so God, this morning, whether we're realizing that for the first time or whether we know and proclaim it on a daily basis, God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would show us in a powerful way that you are enough. You are enough. If we place our faith in you, that through you and with you, you are all we need. God, I pray that for our family here this morning and for those within our community in this country, in this world, that they would come into a new revelation, into a new revival of understanding that you and you alone are enough. And I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.